Our study has taken us to chapter 5 of the Song of Solomon. This is still in Acts 3. And we do need to go back and review a little bit of where we are. And we'll do that primarily through the translation that we developed through this chapter. Beginning at verse 1, we have developed a paraphrase for this particular section. And the King Solomon is the one that speaks first, followed by his duwas, the daughters of Jerusalem. And you will please remember that he is becoming very personal in his compliments. And this, of course, causes vectors to go off in the soul of the Shulamite, for she is the one that is burdened with trying to defend her soul in the face of his assaults. And by the way, have we rebounded this morning? Well, I thought you people looked awful sinful. So I thought, how can I teach this crowd? This is a sad bunch this morning. But it's all because of the things you've been doing since I was away. So we'll just have to pause and clear this up. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to pursue truth. And it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this morning as we examine this passage, that we might extract from it principles that would give all of us guidance on how to better improve our relationships with others, and especially those that we've identified as a right person. And this can be very effectual even within marriages to improve these as well. On the other hand, to alert the nubile of the challenges, the opportunities, and the responsibilities associated with the concept of marriage. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, back to Song of Solomon 5, verse 1, where King Solomon makes the following statement. I am making my move on my garden, my Jewess, my wife. All of these possessive pronouns are quite striking. The man met the woman on the morning of this evening that we're noting, and he's already calling her his wife, and we've noticed the development of his verbiage and the use of personal pronouns along the way. And now he gets real personal when he goes on to say, I harvest your sexual delights, which are as the perfumes of myrrh and balsam. I take you completely. Your honeycomb as well as your honey, your wine as well as your milk. And then in come the DJs, go for it, both of you. Partake of sexual pleasures to the extreme, O lovers. Sounds like Days of Our Lives. Well, that's only the beginning. We find the Shulamite woman responding in verse 2. And this is a defense mechanism that she's used before. Whenever he gets extremely personal, she will retreat into her memories. And she will go into her memory center and recall experiences with the shepherd lover. And this is a way that she maintains tranquility of soul. I was asleep, but my soul was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking at the door. This is a vector that is actually caused by Solomon's rudeness. She does not want to be solemnized. She wants to be associated with a shepherd. And when Solomon makes the comments that he's just made, then she retreats to a memory that reminds her of a very grave mistake she made in an encounter with a shepherd in times past. And this is the occasion. She was in her bed up at Shulam. She was asleep, but not necessarily in REM sleep. She was tossing and turning, so to speak, and she heard a voice at the door, and it was the shepherd. And then the shepherd lover speaks through the door. Open to me, my Jewess, my darling. That's a term of endearment. He didn't call her his wife, you'll know. My darling, my dove, my undefiled one. She is a virgin. For my head is drenched with rain, my locks with the damp of the night. Verse 3, the Shulamite woman. She responds in a way that indicates that the timing is completely inconvenient for her. I have taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? And then in verse 4, she continues, my beloved extended his hand through the opening of the door, and my passions and desires were moved as I sighted him. There is a detail that needs to be reviewed here so that as we go on, you will completely understand the context. The shepherd did not barge into her room. He is a gentleman and it has great courtesies. He knocked on the door and asked her to open it, asking her to come outside. It was not his desire to go into her private quarters. She responded with a laundry list of reasons why the timing was bad. There are many reasons why a young lady would not meet a man on sudden circumstances. He just pops up somewhere. So there has to be some arrangement, and he drops by as he can, and he's going around in the rain trying to get there. But she does not know of his arrival, and therefore it is inconvenient for her. And so he stands in the rain. She complains about the fact she would have to wash her feet. Now, if you understand the environment of the 10th century B.C., you understand that bathtubs are not in order, running water isn't, and therefore when you go outside at night, especially in the rain, you've got a cleanup job to do when you come back inside. And so that was one of her complaints. And the shepherd responds, understanding that it is inconvenient, and leaves his calling card. And he puts his hand through it, the hole in the door, and there is a latch on the inside, and he smears myrrh on this latch, and then as a gentleman, he departs. Now, this required some explanation, and I want to remind you of it. There was a tradition in the ancient world that provides an explanation for why he did this. Some expositors assume that the Shulamite rubbed the myrrh on the latch of the door, which makes absolutely no sense at all. Why would she do that? So we go to one of the commentaries that I've bought for isagogics, and here's one of the reasons why I need these, is what is going on in the ancient world that would explain this. And so Marvin Pope provides us with some information. From Lucretius, who was a first century Roman poet, he noted that a lover shut out weeps. Would you want to marry this guy? But nevertheless, when a lover was shut out, in other words, the lover on the inside would not respond, the woman, he would leave his calling cards. He would pile flowers around the threshold and smear unguent on the doorpost. And then there's a little phrase here that's extracted from Lucretius. Evidence has been adduced from Mesopotamia, and Mesopotamia is basically the Middle East. There has been evidence from this area for pouring precious perfumed oil on thresholds, doors, and door bolts, a striking parallel to the classical Paraclocytheron, and that's a lover's complaint sung at a mistress's door, according to Little and Scott, a song of the locked-out lover, and therefore this is a motif for poetry through the ages. Poets write their sonnets and what have you about a lover who has been locked out and is not allowed entry by his mistress. And so he whines and mules at the door and does various things, including smearing unguents on the door bolt. And that's called a paraclocytheron. It's a type of poetry. And that is exactly what is being implied here. This is a motif which has been treated in detail by Franco Copley in his study of Latin poetry. The excluded lover pleads to be let in. He begs, cajoles, complains, threatens, falls asleep outside the door, or he departs leaving his garland, that's the floral display, or having scribbled some verses on the door. How juvenile. Somebody's got to paint the door now. Or having smeared it with unguents. And parallels between common features of the Paraclocytheron and Song of Solomon 5:1-5 may be briefly noted. The pouring of perfumed oils on the thresholds, doors, and bolts in ancient Mesopotamia, that takes us back to the 10th century B.C. shows that the practice long antedated the Greek and Roman usage, and that both the myrrh-dripping door bolt of Song of Solomon and the unguent-smeared door of the classical Paraclausithron had ancient Near Eastern antecedents and prototypes. Now that boring paragraph, though, gives us the information we need to understand the verse. The shepherd did not cavort, cajole, mool, camp outside the door, but left his calling card, which involved the custom of smearing the door latch with perfume, and in this case it was liquid myrrh. Hearing his voice, a sign of oral response to her right man. Those who are in love with each other respond in many different ways. To hear the voice of the one you love is a way for responses to occur. And then there is the visual vector. She saw his hand through the door, the hole in the door, smearing the unguent on the door bolt. So that's a visual response to her right man. And because of these things, it causes the Shulamite to experience a rush of passions and desires for her right man. This is common. It is normal. It is okay. That's one of the signals for right man, right woman. However, one must operate and control these emotions in a way that maintains integrity as well as the relationship. A complete gentleman, though, never forces himself on a woman. There is a point at which aggressiveness must recognize the volition of the woman and leave her alone. However, although the shepherd had made a great effort to visit her, enduring a long trip in misty rain, his arrival was not convenient for the Shulamite. And so this is something young men need to understand, is there is a time when their arrival is inconvenient. Courtesy demands you give them a heads up. And she was correct then by insisting that the timing of his arrival was inconvenient for her to receive him as a guest. It was appropriate for him then to be considerate of her wishes and retire out into the dark and into the rain. Nevertheless, her deeply held love for the Shulamite overwhelms her as she belatedly disregards the inconvenience and rushes to the door to let him in, only to find he's gone. Notice that when the Shulamite did not immediately respond to the shepherd, he had good manners to leave her alone and not invade her privacy. But no matter how often she fails to respond to Solomon, he keeps up his incessant attempts to woo her with his smarmy pickup lines. He is not the gentleman. And it was important to stop previously in our study to note the aspects of a gentleman and a lady, the concepts of integrity and probity, and therefore to note the assets that we all possess as members of a privileged class. And those who are members of a royal privileged class not only have opportunities, they have responsibilities. And with these and with the assets they possess, they can have great impact on the lives of others as they treat them properly, with decorum, with courtesy. These are the things that are expected of the Christian gentleman and lady. And when it comes to the dating process, these are extremely important as you seek to maintain the integrity of soul on each side of the ledger, so that nothing is damaged for that wedding night. The body's not damaged, the soul is not damaged, but rather integrity has maintained the perfection of that environment, so that the marriage bond can begin on the right foot and proceed forward with great happiness and joy throughout the entire life of the couple. These are the things the Bible teaches. Nothing is being robbed from anybody, but the joy, the prosperity, the absolute magnificence of the idea is maintained for its perfect and permanent environment that has been decreed by God. There are no restraints in marriage, but there should be restraints outside of it. And the Bible is very clear on these things, and we are magnifying them in our study of the Song of Solomon so that you can see that God is not opposed to sex. He invented it and He mandated it, but only within a particular environment and only under certain circumstances called marriage. So she never has second thoughts about rejecting the king of Israel. He's not a right man. He's a boor. He's very rich. He's very handsome. He is a fellow that is known far and wide for many assets. He is brilliant. He is a poet. He can lay poetry on her. In fact, this entire book is poetry. and he sat down so impressed with this woman and wrote this play, this opera, as we have anachronistically called it. And this thing could be played out in a five-act play, which would be typical for the Jews. And it's beautiful poetry in the Hebrew. And you may like the English translations, but they leave some things to be desired. Nevertheless, she could not therefore submit to Solomon. She did change her mind about going out the door that evening, though, in hopes of catching the shepherd. And that was a grave mistake. And so we note in verse 5 of chapter 5, and now you understand the meaning of this verse, I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the door. Point 1. This translation is fine, but it needs a little analysis. When the Shulamite reached for the door latch, she was greeted by the shepherd's calling card. Her hands and fingers dripped with myrrh. This is typical of that era as a calling card. The lover has been repulsed, and therefore he leaves the unguent on the door. Myrrh is a resin of the terebinth tree found in Arabia and occurs as a solid and a liquid. So he had brought liquid myrrh. This is a perfume, and he obviously intended to give it to her as they met that evening. And when he was refused her presence and her company, then he left his calling card with the liquid myrrh that he had brought. And its stated uses in the Bible, therefore, can be noted. It is an ingredient for the anointing oil of the tabernacle's furnishings. It was also a part of the anointing oil for the priesthood. That would be for both the tabernacle and the temple. And you see these regulations in Exodus 30, verses 22 through 33. It is also a perfume of the ancient world, and that's the case in our passage. Point 3. Thus the shepherd had brought a present of perfume to the Shulamite, but when she informed him that his visit was inconvenient, he smeared some of it on the door latch as his calling card. She hurriedly opened the door only to discover that the shepherd had vanished into the night. And now she gets in trouble. Now we move into verse 6. The New American Standard reads this way, quoting the Shulamite, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and had gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but I did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. Now, there's some problems with this that have to be worked out. It doesn't make sense in the English. So let's do a little research and study here. Point 1. Her motivation for hurrying to the door is caused by tone orientation to her right man. She hears his voice. She responds to his voice through a door. She doesn't respond to anything Solomon says. And he is complimenting her with every breath. He is using the truth. He is describing her primarily physically. Every now and then he'll branch out into something she wears. He mentioned her soul on one occasion. But primarily he's complimenting her physical appearance. And everything he says about her is absolutely true. An attempt to break her down so that she'll be impressed with herself and therefore impressed with him for being impressed with her. And that's his tact. It's worked in the past. He hopes it works now. But on this occasion, she simply hears the voice of her shepherd, and immediately she is attracted to this. And he speaks, verse 5-2, and she responds. But when she finds him gone, she reacts. And this is a problem. There must always be responding. There should never be reacting. Christians have to get to the point to where they don't react to things. They respond to them. Now, what happens when you engage in a negative circumstance? That's usually when the response is a reaction. But you don't react to negative circumstances. You respond with doctrine and problem-solving devices. That maintains tranquility of soul. It gives you the power to work through the situation without getting out of fellowship. And it allows you to evaluate the circumstance you've been presented to see how that might work into your spiritual life. What am I to learn from this? Am I to learn how to use problem-solving devices and stay out of the cosmic system, for example. And on the other hand, once you learn to respond with the doctrine, then you can evaluate this as a part of God's plan for your life and how you are to manage these things in a way, understanding that He has the best in mind for you. Just because it was not on your day timer doesn't mean it is something that should not be in your life. It's there. Deal with it. But deal with it with doctrine by responding, not with human viewpoint problem-solving devices, by reacting. And therefore, she is in a circumstance where she is going to react. Point two. By the phrase, "My heart went out to him as he spoke," the New American Standard indicates that she reacted to something the shepherd said. However, this is not what is found in the verse. The shepherd's gone. He's not saying anything. Well, let's note some details. First of all, note that in the first sentence of the verse, we find that when the Shulamite opened the door, the shepherd was gone. "I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone." Therefore, he cannot be speaking to her in the second sentence, which reads, "My heart went out to him as he spoke." Especially when in the third sentence, she goes out into the city to find him and call for him. "I searched for him, but I didn't find him. I called for him, but he didn't answer." So right smack dab in the middle of this verse is the word "spoke," and it doesn't make sense. So four. In the first sentence, we find a figure of speech that helps sort it out. A hendiadys. Now, for those of you without the notes, hendiadys. Now, that's a figure of speech. And it reads this way. "Had turned away and had gone. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and had gone." A hendiadys is the expression of an idea by the use of two independent words, and they're joined together by the conjunction "and." So here we have two verbs. The first is kamak, and kamak means to turn away. It refers to the departure of one person from another. So we have a departure here. And then we have avar, to go away. Best translated, "My beloved had turned and gone away." And that's a hendiadys. You have two verbs here to describe a single action. He turned and he went away. Point six. Each of these verbs functions as a perfect of a recent past perfect action, describing a past event that took place shortly before another past event. Therefore, it reads this way. "I opened the door," past action, "for my beloved, but my lover had already turned and gone away," past perfect action. Two things happened in the past, one preceded the other. So this hendiadys clearly indicates that the shepherd had departed by the time the Shulamite opened the door. Therefore, eight. The next sentence makes no sense in the English translation of the New American Standard. "My heart went out to him as he spoke." Now, the word "heart" is not "heart" at all, but rather it is "nephesh." Nephesh, which refers to the soul's fully formatted immaterial essence, which is provided by God at the moment the spark of life is given. This is called the imputation of soul life. And that's nephesh. And then you have biological life. That comes from the mother incubating the body. That's about a 9-month process. And this is biological life. It is not human life. Now, this has to be emphasized because there's controversy today about things such as this. But controversy can never intrude upon clear communication of the truth. Pastors need to get off the idea that they have to somehow arrange the Bible to fit modern concepts. Their job is to teach the truth You deal with it by either accepting it or rejecting it. It should not matter to the pastor what you think about anything he teaches. He has to be very objective. And he teaches the Word of God as it is, as it appears in the revelation of the Hebrew and the Greek. And then you deal with it. But when you get upset about something I teach, and it often happens, and that's fine with me. See, you have to understand it's okay with me. I don't report to you. Human beings do not create life. We are lost in our sins. We are totally depraved. We are in spiritual death. And there are unbelievers across this world of every stripe and every low-cut religion that breed like cats. It takes no talent. You don't need any training. You can do it. You do not create life. Humans don't do this. God does. What we have here is biological life that any human can do. And it is not human life, it is biological life. Now, when does it become human life? When God gets involved. And what makes us different from all the other creatures, from the slugs all the way up to whatever those apes are they claim are our double first cousins, is the fact we have a soul, nephesh. And at the moment of physical birth, when God imputes soul life to biological life, that becomes human life. And that's also called selection. And when you're selected, you're a homo sapien and you're ready to roll, and we'll see how you play in the angelic conflict. Now, nephesh is the word here for heart. Soul is the word. And the thing that has to be kept in mind through all of this Song of Solomon study is what we have to learn from it is the thing that has to be nurtured and cared for and protected and embellished is the soul. And the way you do that is to protect the body. For once you violate these standards, you not only have torn down the body, you've also wrecked the soul. The word heart is not heart at all, but rather nephesh. It refers to the soul's fully formatted immaterial essence, which is provided by God at the moment the spark of life is given. Now, point 10. The content of the soul is expressed through the format soul, or the brain, which is often influenced by the sinful nature in the form of emotional sins. Now, when we studied theology of neurology, we extracted all of that from Romans chapter 6 and 7. And we studied the brain, the neural pathways, the firing of the neurons, the going down the dendrites and the synaptic cleft and all of this. And the question that arises is, what creates a thought and how is it maintained in memory? Well, everything has to go through the brain. Data input can go in orally, or it can go in visually, or it can do both. There are other ways to learn as well. My dad is blind, but he takes about 15 pills a day. And he can sit down at the kitchen table, and he can feel the bottle and know what's inside of it. And he can take the pill and feel of it and pretty much know what it is. And he has a high-powered magnifying glass that he can look at the pills and to distinguish one from the other. And he never makes any mistakes. So feel. You can learn through feel. Smell is another way. But primarily your ear gate and your eye gate is where you primarily take in data. And when you do, it has to be analyzed. And there has to be some way of vetting the information. What am I going to do with what I just heard or saw? Is this legitimate information or not? Is this something I can depend upon to be true, or is somebody trying to sell me a ball of yarn? What is this? And so there also has to be an inventory of ideas by which to analyze. Children can't evaluate abstract thought because they don't have an inventory of ideas to do that. Everything has to be up front and everything has to be actual for them. And then about age 12, they get into abstract thought pretty clearly. And then they can actually analyze and solve problems. These are the things that accrue gradually. And with regard to the soul is where all things are analyzed in an individual's life. The soul is there for even the unbeliever. And this is where he takes in spiritual data and analyzes that. And the only spiritual data the unbeliever can analyze is the gospel, and that under common grace. And if he says, I believe that, then efficacious grace saves his soul. Then he has the ability to learn Bible doctrine and to grow in grace. And the brain becomes the hard disk for the soul. It's how you remember things, recall things, how vectors light up memory traces, and so on. And so we have a situation here that the content of the soul is expressed through the format soul or the brain. But the brain is a part of the body, and the neurons are made up of DNA, and they're influenced by the infused sinful nature. And therefore, emotional sins come from the body, as permitted by the volition of the soul. But the origin of emotion is the body. And the ability of emotion to capture the soul is whether or not the volition gives it permission to do so or not. So this is brought out by the next word, the calperfect of the verb yasa, which means literally to go out, but in the perfect conjugation it expresses a completed action. Therefore, we use the English past tense, went out. Well, we're not done yet, point 11. This would give us the literal translation, my soul went out. But taken together, nephesh plus yasa forms a Hebrew idiom that means despair of soul. When the soul goes out, it means that the soul has gone negative. And the concept in this idiom is despair. That's the mental attitude sin that she has now. The shepherd has disappeared into the night. Her passions and desires are piqued. She wants to be with him. She rushes to the door. Her hand slips off the latch because of the liquid myrrh. She finally gets it opened, and he's gone. And she immediately reacts and goes into despair of soul. And it's an emotional sin. So 12, this translation is supported by Bardovic and Ringgren in the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. Here's a quote from volume 6, page 230. With nephesh as object, yasa means to be beside oneself. And the reference is given to our verse. The concept is supported by the NIV translation. My heart sank. The mental attitude sin here involves despair. Loss of hope or confidence. That's what despair means. And this idiom tells us she's in despair. Why would she be in despair? She understands he's a right man. He's come to see her in the middle of a misty storm. He knocked on the door. She turned him away. So what's going on? What's this despair about? Have I offended him? Is he mad? Does he not love me anymore? Will I ever see him again? I mean, every thought just amplifies the previous one. Loss of hope and confidence. I have messed up. Despair without rebound leads to despondency. Despondency is extreme discouragement and dejection. Discouraged, dejected, and left unchecked by rebound results in desperation. And desperation results in reckless action. And she is going to become reckless in her actions, thoughtless in her actions. Her decision making is poor. She is going to limit her options. She is going to fall into a grave situation. And the reason she's remembering this is she remembers the last time she reacted to something someone said to her. She reacted when the shepherd disappeared into the night. She reacted when he said, come to the door. And she said, no, it's not convenient. And it wasn't. That was a very legitimate response. The point is that he handled it properly. She didn't. So she reacted. And therefore she went into these various mental attitude sins. And she didn't rebound. And because she didn't rebound, she continues to make bad decisions. Everything driven by emotion. We have the emotion of despair, the emotion of despondency, the emotion of desperation. And in the face of Solomon, she cannot react to what he's saying to her, which should be very insulting to her. It's true of many of the things he says, but now he's gotten extremely personal and now possessive. And that's where he gets way out of line. She could very easily have reacted to that. But she remembers back at a previous time when she reacted to the shepherd and she decides, I cannot do that here. So the NIV translation also recognizes that the shepherd did not speak to the Shulamite here. My heart sank at his departure. Any of you who have the NIV will see that there. And that is an accurate translation. The New American Standard translation doesn't use departure, but rather spoke, which we've proved is ridiculous. My heart went out to him as he spoke. Well, he didn't speak. He was gone. Now, to determine why departure is correct, we must consult the Hebrew. The word in question is the PL infinitive construct of the verb davar, which is the verb to speak, but it is also the verb to depart. To certify the latter, we need to consult some resources, and we first go to the Theological Lexicon of the Old Testament, Volume 1, 325, under the entry of Davar. Lexicographers distinguish between two roots. Davar, is we're going to find out, is a synonym, is a homonym. Two roots. Root one, to be behind or to turn the back or to turn away. And secondly, the word, word, or by extension, to speak. Now these two root words are spelled exactly alike but have different meanings. The determination of which definition belongs in this context is discussed by the Net Bible on pages 12, 11, and 12. This is at translator's note number 7 for those of you who have a Net Bible. Here's what it reads. Traditionally, the term, when he spoke, the PL infinitive construct from Davar, has been related to the common root to speak. That's traditional translation of this verb, Davar, to speak, which occurs nearly 1,150 times in the verbal form in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And nearly 1,500 times as a noun. That's 2,650 entries of this verb. This approach is seen as early as the Septuagint. Many translations adopt the same basic approach as the Septuagint. When he spake, King James Version, as he spoke, New American Standard, when he spoke, NIV margin. Out in the margin you see that translation. However, many recent scholars relate the phrase to the homonymic root davar, to turn away or to depart. Several examples of this root have been found. The writer gives these references, one of which is our passage. Several recent translations take this approach. For example, at his departure, noted by the NIV and others. This makes better sense contextually, and it provides a tighter parallelism with the preceding line that also describes his departure. My beloved had turned away. He was gone. Now, what we learn from the translator's note is that the word devar is homonymic, which means that it can have more than one meaning. We all learned in school that homonyms are words that are spelled alike and pronounced alike, but have quite different meanings. And we're familiar with many in the English language, and here are some examples. Take the word key. A key opens a lock. A key is a musical pitch. And a key is an island. Take the word lock. A lock is a security device. A lock is the door of a canal, and a lock is a tuft of hair. The word right. Right is a direction. Right is what is correct, and right is a privilege. The word capital. A capital is an uppercase letter. A capital is a seat of government. Capital is money. And capital is a vocative indicating excellence. Thus, devar means, first of all, to speak. Secondly, to depart. The correct use here is to depart. Here, then, is a corrected translation of the verse for as far as we've gone. Song of Solomon 5:6a, the Shulamite woman. I opened the door for my beloved, but my beloved had already turned and gone away. My soul became despondent at his departure. Now that is very necessary for us to wade through. My heart went out to him as he spoke tells you nothing. My heart went out to him as he spoke sounds like something that's common and typical that would occur between a right man and a right woman. It's almost like a meaningless phrase that someone would blurt out trying to communicate the fact that they miss somebody or that they yearn for them or some idea like that. That's not what it's saying. She says, my soul became despondent at his departure. What happened here is that she loses her fellowship with God. She moves into the cosmic system. She begins to make poor decisions from emotional reactions. She's out of fellowship, and she is going to continue to make bad decisions until she has one of the worst nights of her life. And this is a warning to young ladies who are associating with young men. Do not deal with them emotionally through reaction. It's all right till you have emotions. Passions and desires are fine, but you must regulate these. Things must be controlled by proper response, guided by the Word of God. Same goes for the men as well. Well, here we see an occasion where the Shulamite failed under pressure. She failed to use the faith rest drill. And this lack of confidence caused her to do a very foolish thing. There's some things that young ladies don't need to do. My grandmother used to tell me, and I ignored her. She told me that anything I could do after 11 o'clock wasn't worth doing. Well, I did a lot after 11 o'clock. After 12, 1, 2, etc. But I came to realize later on that my grandmother was probably right most of the time. But there's some things young ladies don't do, and they don't react to things emotionally and decide to go where they shouldn't be. There's some places you don't need to be. Some places you don't need to go. And you don't go there based on emotion and reaction. And we're going to see her place herself in a situation where under normal circumstances, everything would be just fine. But when she does this is critical. And she places herself in a circumstance where the timing of it is completely wrong, and therefore all of her decision making goes downhill, and she has tremendous embarrassment because of this. So the confidence she expressed in Act 1 is the doctrinal conclusion that sustains her under pressure. The doctrine of right man, right woman. We noted that in 2:16. Here it is in one little small sentence. Right man, right woman. My beloved is mine and I am his. However, on this occasion, she allows her confidence to waver and gets into mental attitude sins that start with worry, move to despair, decline to despondency, and end up in desperation. And so the last sentence, I searched for him but did not find him. I called him but he did not answer me. That's where we will resume our study at about 10 till the hour.